Thankful to be able to see you through our rose-colored lens here. All of you have nice suntans. I just want you to know, and we're really appreciative of that. We're going to start right in. If you stand, we read the word together. Tonight, we're in the Biblical Influence series, and I want to talk about the ought. There's an ought that comes with biblical influence. We studied this in the book of Hebrews, and this is, again, a very important aspect, but I want you to just think as we go through these verses, there's much to be said, and we're just going to kind of overview them tonight. But in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 5, concerning him, speaking of Christ the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain or communicate effectively, because you've become apathetic or lazy with reference to hearing. For indeed you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary, which the very word elementary would speaks of the very basic principles of the words of God, though due to the length of time being obligated to be teachers, and you've become milk dependent and not capable of masticating and digesting solid food. You can't chew it, can't appreciate it, can't digest it. Everyone who consistently partakes of milk is not accustomed or is untried with regard to the word of the word which produces righteousness, for he is a baby. But solid food is the food of the mature, namely those who due to practice having their moral faculties trained for the purpose of distinguishing between good, those things that are acceptable to the will and plan of God, and evil, those things that contradict his nature. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I, Paul, myself am urging you through Christ's meekness and gentleness or clemency. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I may not be so be bold with confidence with which I am considering to be bold against some, namely the ones who are regarding us as though conducting our lives by the measure and standard of the flesh. For though conducting our lives in the flesh, we do not war by the measure and standard of the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but are divinely powerful for the purpose of tearing down and dismantling prisons or fortresses, tearing down and dismantling reasonings and every lofty thing offering resistance against the knowledge of God, and taking captive or subjugating every thought to the obedience to Christ. And having readiness to avenge all disobedience when your obedience should be fulfilled. Now, verse 12 of that same chapter, you can read verse 7 through 11. It's just Paul defending himself. But in verse 12 it says, we are not so daring as to classify ourselves to be among or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, i.e. who engage in self-praise for the purpose of impressing others by exalting oneself, one's pedigree, ability, or achievements. But when measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our proper limits, but according to the measure of the sphere of service which God apportioned to us, which is a measure to reach even as far as you. For we're not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you with the gospel of Christ. While not boasting beyond our measure in other men's labors, but having hope in your faith constantly growing, to be enlarged by you in abundance according to our sphere. namely to evangelize to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who is boasting should boast in the Lord. For not he who commends himself, but whom the Lord commends, is approved. Father, bless our time, and we just pray for your care over it. And we just thank you that we live in a nation where we can do this. And we ask that you would speak to all of our hearts in a very special way. We thank you. And Lord, we're praying that for those industries, I see precious sister here who works for the airline industry. And we ask, Lord, that you would just come to some resolve for that, that there would be some resolve, that you'd protect the tens of thousands of jobs that are on the chopping block because we have a stagnant form of government right at this moment. We ask that you would give wisdom and guidance and that you'd speak to the hearts of those people that are in leadership and hopefully to think of someone other than just themselves for a change. And we just ask you to do it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so this is really kind of straightforward, and you probably know where I'm going with this. The first thing is that we have to define the ought. And the word ought speaks of some kind of moral pressure or obligation that's imposed upon other people. And we have to think about ourselves as Christians as to what ought we to be, what is it that God expects from us in terms of our obligation or relationship to Him. Now, I'm not trying to get you into a works program. We've already talked about the fact that the work of God in John 6:29 is to believe on the one whom the Lord, the Father sent. So the whole focal point is Christ. We all know that. And certainly that is the focal point of our life. It is the centerpiece of our relationship. It is the reason why we study the Word, because He is the Word. And there's a personal rapport that we gain in knowing Him through the Word. And we never want to separate the Word into just mere categories of teaching and not have this relationship with the person who is actually the Word of God. That's the problem, for example, that Nicodemus had in John 3:5, when he could not understand what Jesus was saying, that you need to be born of the water, meaning you have to literally, you have to accept an attitude of repentance and a cleansing from where you're at, and then let the Spirit of God have a place in your life. You need to be born of that. It needs to be an experience for you. There needs to be a spiritual aspect to our relationship with our Lord, not just something we've learned. We've all been there, but it has to be more than that. There has to be something that is supernatural about this. And if it isn't, then we're, truly lacking in so many ways and deficient. So here in this first text, the writer of Hebrews says, look, there's lots of things that I'd like to really teach you, but I can't. He's talking about the priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek, things that for just simply a Jewish believer, these would be hard to understand because they really believed in the Levitical order being the means by which a person, came into right relationship with their God. And he says, I wish I could teach you some of these things, but you're not transitioning into the deeper thing. Now, truth is, these were believers in the book of Hebrews. They just simply wouldn't go further. And so for all of us, I think what the verse 12 says here is relevant to all of us. We ought to be teachers. We have a moral obligation in terms of our relationship with the living God to grow in a relationship with His Word so that we can communicate clearly His message to another person. And that's not just John 3:16 or the Romans Road or, but I'm talking about you have a living relationship with your God that's founded in His Word that allows you to communicate Him to another person. We ought to be doing this. It's our obligation. It's something that every believer, and if you think about the fact that our nation, which was once characterized as a Christian nation, or at least the majority of people in our nation were Christian. And I just read a letter recently from a believer, a pastor who's on a board that I'm on, and he was sharing that every year, thousands of churches in this, for example, the Southern Baptist movement, are just leaving. They're just going away. Think about that. We used to be a nation where people understood the name of Christ, and whether they believed it or not, they knew of it. They were influenced by it to some degree. It had some effect on the moral climate of our nation. It affected, you know, the way people thought, the way they acted, what they consider to be right and wrong. It had its impact. But today, our nation, and at least for probably the last decade, has been what we call a post-Christian nation, meaning we're no longer that, meaning that we're probably going more in the way of, say, a Europe or some other of the Western nations that have kind of evolved beyond that. They call it evolution. I call it decay. But that's where we're at. And the reason we're there is because Christians who have come to know Christ and name His name do not understand that they are obligated to not just be saved, but to be an ambassador for Him. That we are here to represent another kingdom. It's a 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20 experience. We're not just here to talk to people about, you know, fire insurance. We're here to share and relate to people the God whom we have come to know and love and we fellowship with, kind of like what we talked about this weekend. If you love somebody, you want to be around them. You can't think of life in any other context. You have to really make a hard decision to not have life in that context. Now, if it's just a casual thing, it's just a very simple thing, it's kind of like a fast food restaurant compared to, you know, a feast, a family dinner. It's a vast difference. One is very impersonal. You're meeting your immediate needs, but there's nothing relational about it at all. The other, it's just the ambiance and the whole aspect of having all of those people that you know and love, and you get to be a part of their life that day. It's just different. Christianity is that. And if we're not maturing along those lines, or if the church in and of itself is not preaching in such a way, I remember years ago, when we went through a transition in our church, we've always been a teaching church. I believe that's the, how can I say it? It's what's demanded of us. That we have to be in the Scripture in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14 and on, so that not only does it save my life, but those that hear it. I mean, it's first and foremost, it's good for me, and then it's good for everyone else. But it has to be something that's personal to me first. But years ago, a person, when we were going through a transition, there were different pastors looking in different directions, trying to figure out what their next move was going to be. And this person came to me and he said, you know, there's this major Christian leader in America, and what his motto is, he will not preach below or above the most uneducated person, spiritually speaking, in his church. So you know what that tells me? He's in kindergarten school every sermon. That no one ever graduates kindergarten. Because there's always someone at that level. So you're not challenging anybody to go anywhere. There's absolutely no challenge. It's just basically, we want you to just have the basics and feel good about that. You know how kindergarten was, right? You go to school, You work for a little bit, you take your nap, you get your snacks. I mean, it was kind of fun, actually, a lot of playtime. Wasn't too bad. A lot less demanding than the rest of your educational process. And that's exactly, from my perspective, if a person says that's how they approach the preaching of the gospel, that's exactly what they're doing. And so you're telling your people they're not worth more than that. And that's just, I'm just saying, I believe that to be sin. That there's a sense where in Acts 20:27, the blood of those people is on his hands. Because he has a responsibility to draw people further than that. That they need to go beyond that. So the first thing is there's an ought, and we all have it. And we can't play games with this. Because whether I preach it to you or not, certainly the Holy Spirit, who is ultimately the teacher in John 16:13, he's the one that guides us into all truth. Ultimately, he's the guy that's doing this. So it really, it's there. And we're all going to stand before God. And I still hearken back to that, Malachi 3:16 verse that says, our God in heaven, whether we like it or not, if you're in a workplace and you have other believers there and you take time to break the bread of the Word of God, and whether it be prayer or just fellowship or something that blessed you that day, hey man, let me share this with you. This is what really blessed me. God in heaven is listening to that. He has his ear to the ground for that. And it says that he writes it in a book. Think about that. That God himself takes note of people that name his name and care to speak of him. How important is that? Sounds pretty important to me. So the first thing is that there is an obligation. We all have it as Christians. And the Holy Spirit's not going to let you off the hook. You or me or anybody else. We all have an obligation to continue on, to grow. And you don't stop growing. There's no such thing. You may choose to be malnourished, but you don't stop growing. Okay. The second aspect here is that there's a moral ground for the ought. And I think that moral ground is discussed in chapter 10 and verse 1. It's very subtle. But in this particular book, the Apostle Paul had to defend himself because this is it, as he says, I planted that church. I was the first one to come there. I was the one that led you all to the gospel. I was there in Corinth for a year and a half. I preached the gospel and you came to Christ. And it was an amazing, amazing move of God. People came in behind me. They questioned my integrity and authority. And whether I had the credibility or not, whether I was actually an apostle or not, they were questioning all this. They came with all their letters of recommendation. They came with all of their self-praise and letters of commendation, all this stuff. They proved who, quote unquote, they were. So he says, first and foremost here in verse 1, I, Paul, myself, I'm urging you. Notice this, through Christ's meekness. Now the word here for meekness, prautes in the Greek. And the only reason I give you that is because it basically has a concept of like a sheep, just something that's tender. Not that sheep are necessarily tender, but they're entreatable. In other words, they're easily directed. Some people use this term for gentle. I think just because of the two words that are being used here, and they kind of overlap each other, you can't really use that here. But one thing we can say about Christ is he was easily entreated. In other words, he was compliant to the Lord's will. You didn't get a sense that he was like looking to be the centerpiece of the show. When he said in Matthew 11:29, I'm meek, it's an aspect of this word. I'm meek. I'm lowly. You can come to me. I'm not threatening, not overbearing. You don't have to be afraid to come to me. I'm God, and yet you can be in my presence. Paul says, I'm entreating you by the meekness, and then notice this, The next word here is probably a more, to some degree, a more important word. The word speaks of gentleness, but I have there clemency. The word is epaikia in the Greek. That's not IKEA the store. The only reason I'm giving you this is to show you there is a distinction. And the point is this, and I'm just going to read you one of the definitions that I think really speaks to this. And this comes from Trench's Synonyms of the New Testament, for those of you that perhaps are looking for that context. He says that it expresses a moderation which recognizes the impossibility that cleaves to the formal law. It's a word which recognizes that there are occasions when a legal right can become a moral wrong. Meaning that when Christ was on the earth, if he was just going by just the mere, and we're going to talk about this Sunday, just the mere letter of the law, can you imagine what he would have been like when he walked through the streets of Jerusalem or through the cities in Galilee? Can you imagine what it would have been like when he met the woman caught in the act of adultery or the prostitute that washed his feet or, you know, just go down the list. The man that was by the pool. Can you imagine what it would have been like if it was just the letter of the law with him? When Jesus said in Matthew 23:23, you know, you tithe your mint, your anum, and your cumin, but you forgot the weightier matters such as judgment and mercy. You know, these other aspects, these elements that are there that you've left out. Jesus not only knew the law, but he also understood the value of his sacrifice. That was always a part of his relationship to every person. He could actually look through what was going on and see the value of his sacrifice in that situation. He didn't condone sin, but he understood that there was a price to be paid and he would pay it. Clemency is actually probably a really good word here, because he was able to give people clemency that were guilty and should have been deeply in trouble for what they were doing. But he gave clemency. Now, I think it's interesting that Paul actually says, when I'm speaking, I'm speaking to you based on this format. I'm not here, he says, to impose my apostleship upon you. I'm not here to compel you with some brute force of authority. He'll go on to say, I don't even want to have to deal with these people in such a way. But I want you to be entreated by this sense of understanding God's merciful approach to us. Now, the ground that we stand on in this world that we live in is that we all have been wronged, wrong, and will be wrong. Amen? Like, we've been wrong, we are wrong at times, and we know in the future we're going to blow it again, right? And we have a God who took care of our sins in the past, says, I have already blotted them out in Isaiah 43:25. I'm already ahead of you. I blotted them out. I've taken them to my cross, and everything that was written against you in Colossians 2:13, nailed it to my cross. It's gone. And when you fail today, I'm right there. My Holy Spirit's right there to be faithful and to be just, to forgive you in 1 John 1:9. If you confess it, I'm right there. And when you fail in the future, you don't have to fear the failure, because my mercy goes with you. I don't know whether you see the depth of that, but Paul is not approaching them from the viewpoint of his just sheer authority or even his own credentials. He's approaching them from the true foundation of our moral ground. It's what Christ has done for us. It's what really does speak to the hearts of people. It's what Christ has done for us. Now, we've all been that person, and we've all known this person that knows the truth of the finished work and the gospel of grace, but is divorced from the act of mercy that should go with it. In other words, it's just a truth, but it's not a person. And that's one of the scariest places to be. Because we can tell the truth, but it's almost like that little quote just said, we know the legal right, but we still are committing a moral wrong. Because we're not giving that person what they truly deserve with that truth, which is the God who is meek and lowly and compelling people to come. Do you understand this? So Paul, I think, approaches people from that viewpoint. Now, there's an enemy of the ought, this obligation. And that enemy is what we see here in verse 2. He says, there are some people that are saying regarding us as if we're approaching you according to the flesh, and that we live by the measure and standard of the flesh. And he goes on to say, though we conduct our lives in the flesh, we don't war. That's not the way that we war. We're not out there trying to prove who we are or validate ourselves or impose our will upon you or any of these things. That's all personality cults. That's just people usurping authority or taking authority over other people. But he said, we're not doing any of that. But actually, he says, his weapons are of our warfare, they're not fleshly, but they're divine. Divinely powerful in verse 4. And the purpose is, you've heard this before, tearing down or dismantling prisons. And I use the word prisons here. Fortresses is also good. Because truthfully, we don't, there's no real high edifice that we tear down in anybody's life. But what we do is we set the captives free. Because everyone that gets bound up in this ideal of who they should be, what they should be, protecting that, judging others based upon that, trying to be something that truthfully they know they're not, trying to hide all the inadequacy so that no one sees it, kind of like you're standing behind a wall and no one really sees it, and you're just there and they never get a real look at the person that's there behind that. We all know that that's a prison because we've all lived in it. And how freeing it is when we understand our acceptance in Christ, and that becomes the measure by which we view ourselves. And our goal is not to satisfy people, but to satisfy our God and to express His love for people. Not to receive the praise of men. The love of that acceptance in John 5:44 is actually a downfall for us. It's what hurts us. But what we love is to be able to share the love that God has imparted to our heart with another person. And we see how that sets people free because they don't have to live up to us anymore. It's not like a Galatians chapter 6 where, you know, they just want to have people honor their program so they can glory in their flesh. Hey, I got this person doing what I want them to do, being just like me. Years ago, I was in a ministry, and this kind of mentality came in, and it was a small branch ministry I was in, and the person was very domineering. Pastor was very regimented, and you just felt like, you know, I just come out of the military. I was used to that kind of environment in the military, and even though it was the 70s and we hated that stuff. Anyway, and so he wore, you know, wingtips, so everybody wore wingtips, and we all, you know, tried to order our life in such a way behind this little general that used to pastor that church who used certain canned statements like, God told me this and God told me that, to impose his will in a very unchristian way upon other people. And you know what? There was nothing more condemning, frustrating, and truthfully, hurtful than being in that prison. You just felt like you could never get past that. And how freeing it was for me to get out of that. They have a pastor tell me, look, you got to stop. That's not Christ. Literally, my pastor came out here a few years later, and took me aside and said, that's not Christ. Stop doing that. Saved my life. I thought that's what you do. You just try and line people up, have them all be like you, which is so stupid. It was all according to the flesh. Oh, we had Christian terminology. We had all kinds of, the right words, but it wasn't Christ. It just simply wasn't Christ. And I think Brenda was here, a few others were here during that time. We were just set free. And we used to just enjoy team life, doing the goofiest things, enjoying just being free in Christ, sharing the gospel, and not having to be under the thumb of somebody else, fearing that whether you're living up to it or not. It's just so free. So I just want you to see that. In verse 12, these are people that compare themselves with themselves. They're not wise. Anytime your relationship to your God, first and foremost, is looking around to see how, am I accepted by these people? You're in trouble. It should be, am I at peace with the God that I know and love and serve? Is his spirit giving me peace within my heart? Now, lastly, I just want to close with this. The reason why this is important, and the reason why I said last night in class that this message is probably one of my most important messages recently, and I think because when a person comes to the place where they understand the truths that we're talking about tonight, this moral obligation, but the foundation of that obligation, and they break free from the flesh and they realize that my evaluation is before God, and I want to live in right relationship to people, but they're not going to be the means by which I measure my achievements, my acceptance, or anything. It's going to be Christ. It's going to be Christ. And I think, by the way, what you'll find is that people will really begin to enjoy you a lot more when you start living like that, because no one wants to be around somebody that's just judging them all the time. Period. And when you finally come to that in Christ, how free it is. And you know what that does? As I've said, I've been reading on the Moravian Revival, but I've been reading on other revivals too. And what's quite interesting about revivals, that true revivals, when they occur, happen, and we'll talk about this more on Sunday, typically with a laity movement. Now, when I say a laity movement, I mean the uneducated, the common people. The ones that didn't have all the years of theology and deep diving into the languages. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but that wasn't the point. Throughout church history, anytime it's become a government based on those people that were part of the hierarchy, it's actually hindered the gospel. And what you've had to have is God move in a new way and teach people, in just common people. Like, we had a tremendous revival when Luther translated the Bible into the German language so the common person could read the Bible and didn't have it in this hidden language of Latin, which no one knew. And there's a reason why in the New Testament, the majority of the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. It was the language of the common person. And the first century church was just common people. When we look in the book of Acts, you know, what is it, Acts chapter 4? I think it's chapter 4. You have Peter and John in front of the Sanhedrin. And what do they say? Well, we can just see that these two guys have been with Christ. They've been with Jesus. They're just common people, but they've been with somebody. And those common people turned the world upside down. They were just unlearned people. And every major revival that's ever occurred has occurred because just normal people like you and me got in touch with the fact that the moment they got saved, God gave them the right and privilege as a believer priest to receive not only the Holy Spirit, but to grow in their relationship with Christ in dynamic ways and set free to do things that they didn't have to have the deep theological degree in order to go out and do this. They might follow it up. They might learn more as they go, but they were going to go because they knew the Lord. And their time of being around in the church was a time of education where the church was actually an institution that taught people so that they could do these things. And it was just a release of their individuality, and think of all the dreams that God has for people. Just common people. Just a bunch of common people. By the way, you're in good company because Jesus Christ was a common person. We'll see it in John chapter 7. They're going to say, where did he get that? You know, not really an educated guy. How did he know all this? Just a common person. Because God doesn't do things with the wise and the mighty and the powerful. He chooses the weak and the beggarly elements. Common people. That understand that they have the Holy Spirit, and they choose to let the Holy Spirit not only enlighten their heart, but drive them to God. And they build their life upon that relationship. And they grow in the humility of that relationship in everything that they can get to know through every experience that God, their senses are tested in every way so that they discern what is truly good, what's right with God, and those things that are contradictory to his nature. They know it because they'll go through it because they want to know it. And as believer priests, they're going on before the throne of God. Nothing's hindering them anymore. They got it now. They have something. And every aspect of their life is going to be built on this. And everything about their life is going to drive them forward. And you know what? Then you have a group of people that the world in and of itself is not big enough to contain. Because they are literally, they are God's, how can I say it, his ambassadors, his army, they're his force on this earth. They're doing the things that God wants done. And if you study any church history, I don't care what it is. I don't care who it is. Any major missionary, you're going to find people that weren't necessarily the most educated. They were just the people that God chose, common people, that believe that they believe what we've said tonight. They received it. And they understood it, and they built their life on the finished work, and they wanted not only to know it, but to share it. And just as Paul says, look, my measure reached to you. This is how much influence I've had. I reached as far as you. But guess what? I'm praying that as you keep growing, bunch of common people, that it'll go to the regions beyond. Churches should never be about just whether we can pay the mortgage, you know, whether we can, all those things are great. But I don't know why you want to pay the mortgage if you're not teaching people and training people and have a vision to get somebody beyond just the grave and just, you know, through life, but to get them into a challenge before God where they're growing in faith. I don't know why you would. And so you can see there is a moral lot. It's an obligation. I hope that's why we're in the School of Urban Ministry. Some of you folks in the School of Urban Ministry, I look forward to the day when I'm visiting you in a foreign country or another part of this nation, and you are preaching the gospel. Amen. Or sharing the gospel, or helping on a team. I look forward to that day. I can't wait. And for those of us that remain, our hands should always be up, thanking God for what he's done for us and how he has let us be part of something that looks beyond the four walls of a church and all the what we can do here, and looks out into a world and says there's a great need, and we have the right and privilege before a great and mighty God to prepare people to reach that world in whatever way God chooses to do so. Amen? Now, in the next 3 months, we've planned out three evangelistic things that we're going to do as a church. So if you can't do it, pray for us. If you want to, you know, donate in some way to what we're doing, feel free. On October the 31st, we're going to have what we consider to be more like a harvest celebration. We're going to give out 300 bags of candy up on the east side. We've adopted Roosevelt School. It's one of the poorer schools in our area. And we're going to publicize it and advertise it, and we're going up there and we're going to give out candy from 3 to 4:30. That gets you time to get home before it gets dark so you can do the same thing in your neighborhood if there are children. There aren't mine. I intend to do it. I will be socially distanced, though, anyway. But the month after that, for Thanksgiving, we intend to give out, as we're hoping, on 100 boxes of food, or at least we're negotiating now to work that out so that we can give out a host of food up there in that same place to the families that are part of our CAP program that we've come to know. A month from that, for Christmas, we're planning on giving out toys and coats. Pray for that, because the church that provides the coats typically is not meeting right now, and so it's kind of hard to get coats if you're not meeting. They normally bring them as like on a Sunday. So that's a big deal. So pray for that. But we're planning on doing it, because we're not going to stop thinking that there's somebody out there that will come to know Christ because of our kindness and the message that we share. We're not going to stop. Whether this virus or this government or anybody else says that we can't, we're going to go forward. We're going to love people. We're going to lay down our lives. And we're going to share the gospel. And we're going to all learn to do so together. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of being together. I say that, but I mean it. It's a privilege. We've been in other nations where this was not the opportunity, not the option for so many. The majority of the world's population does not have this privilege. God, that's an incredible responsibility that you've laid upon our hearts. We ask you to bless and encourage each and every one that's here. We pray that you'll speak to their hearts. If there's one here that's not saved, we pray that you'll draw them to you. If you've never received Christ, ask him now. Just say, Lord Jesus, save me. It's a simple thing. It opens the door to everything we've talked about tonight. And if you're saying that prayer and you're in this room, would you just do me this favor? Would you raise your hand? Let me pray with you. Lord Jesus, I see that hand. Anyone else? If you're listening on the internet, you know, this message is for all of us. God has a plan and a purpose, and there's a world of lost people. The Word of God says death and hell are before the eyes of God. He says, how much more the hearts of men? He doesn't have joy in Ezekiel 33:11. If one person perishes, he has no joy in that. The greatest thing that a person can do is understand that God saved them for a purpose. There's an ought, there's an obligation, there's a responsibility that we've all been entrusted with, that he gives us the grace and the ability to grow with. If you've never learned about what God's done for you and your salvation, let us send you one of these We can send it to you electronically. We can send it to you as snail mail. We'll do it. 68 things that happened the very moment you believed in Christ. I guarantee you, just study those verses, it'll blow your mind. I spent a whole year just studying those things when I was young. And Father, we thank you for each and every one. We pray for your blessing on our lives and on the church, and we ask these things in Christ's name. And the whole church said, thanks for coming out. God bless you all.